Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, I invite you to join me as we break open God's Word. If you turn to page 1035 in your missals. There on page 1035, you see the readings for this 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. Now you recall that Mother Church breaks up the liturgical year in seasons and according to high feast days. That's going to be very important when we talk about our second reading. Every season has a theme. Ordinary Time has been about discipleship. Next Sunday is our last Sunday of Ordinary Time. Then we have a high feast of Christ the King, and then we move into Advent. So the whole month, the whole season of Ordinary Time has been for us to deepen in our discipleship. When we go to the particular readings of a season, we know that our first reading is always from the Old Testament outside of the Easter season. That Old Testament reading points us to something in the gospel. It's very important to see how Mother Church approaches the scriptures within worship. That helps us to know how we are supposed to approach the scriptures in our personal study. Mother Church goes to the Old Testament. What can we learn about Christ? What can we know about the Messiah? And that Old Testament then points us to what Jesus is going to fulfill. The second reading is the theological explanation or an application to our discipleship. So with that understanding, let's go to our first reading today. It's from the book of 1 Kings, and we hear about Elijah the prophet. Now, the context is important. Elijah was sent by God to the northern kingdom. He goes to the north, and the entire north is in a severe drought and a massive famine because Ahab, the king of the north, was completely despicable, known for his idolatry. You may have heard of his wife, Jezebel. They were terrible. In fact, God, as a punishment, brought that drought upon the entire north. People were starving to death. Elijah at first was taken care of. God had him hanging out by a little river. Ravens would bring him food. Sounds pretty good, right? But then God allowed the spring to be dried up. The river was dried up. And then he sent Elijah to find this holy widow. When Elijah approaches, the widow is collecting sticks in order to prepare a fire to cook her last piece of bread that she and her son will eat and to drink their last water. And I approach this with some comedy, right? Because what does the prophet do when he approaches? Hey, lady, give me something to drink. She gives him something to drink. Give me something to eat. She said, well, actually, I was just collecting sticks because this is the last piece of bread that I have. It's for me and my son. And Elijah says, okay, go about what you're doing, but bring me bread first. Can you imagine what we would respond to that? Imagine what the holy widow could have responded. It's significant that God sent the prophet Elijah to a widow. In the ancient world, widows were vulnerable. They had no protection. They could not own property. They could not work. A widow relied on the benevolence of her firstborn son. If her firstborn son chose not to show her kindness, she was completely vulnerable, susceptible to anything. She could be forced into slavery and domestic service, or far severe and even darker forms of slavery. God sent Elijah to a widow, someone who had no defense, no protection, a vulnerable person, and she was collecting sticks to cook the last piece of bread she had, and the prophet says, give me some first. I suspect that most of us would have been like, buzz off, buddy, right? No way. And you know, the widow could have responded as well. Didn't you just hear what I told you? This is the last piece of bread I have for me and my son. Get away from me. Go. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? But the widow showed deference to the prophet. The prophet asked, and she gave the prophet some of her last portion of bread, a complete act of charity and kindness. And then what did God do for the holy widow? She never wanted for bread or water during the rest of the famine. She and her son were completely fed and had water until the drought broke. God was able to bless the holy widow abundantly. But let me ask you, would God have been able to bless her in that way if she had been cheap? If she had said no, would God have been able to bless her? Of course not. It took that act of faith, that act of obedience, that act of charity, and it was precisely those acts that allowed God to bless her. Now, when we do what God asks, he's going to bless us, sometimes temporarily. Yes, we receive more wealth, more blessings of this earth, great. But sometimes we don't receive those type of blessings. Sometimes the blessing is virtue. Sometimes the blessing is redemptive suffering. But anyway, either way, we know that when we do what God asks, He's going to bless us. This holy widow put it all on the line. She had nothing. There was no appeal. She could not, you know, appeal to any form of justice. She couldn't turn to someone else in order to protect her or help her. And she just had that little bit that she generously gave. And God blessed her. Now, it's significant that we have this portion of Scripture during ordinary time. Because throughout the prophets, we have seen that the Messiah, the anointed Savior, when He comes, will be a man of suffering, a man of the poor, a man of rejection. We also see throughout the prophets that when the Messiah comes, He will be a father to the orphan and a defender of the poor. Those who are completely vulnerable, the Messiah will protect and care for, in particular the widow. That when the Messiah comes, His heart will be towards the widow. He will find them and He will be their father. He will protect and provide for them. Okay, with that understanding, let's go to our gospel today. So we're still in Mark's gospel. Next week we wrap that up. But you might notice immediately when you look at the gospel today, you say, wait a minute. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been journeying to Jerusalem for some time. We've heard about that week after week after week. Now He's in Jerusalem. Last week He was in Jericho. He's walking out. He heals the blind man Bartimaeus. He continues on. He goes into Jerusalem. And wait, Mother Church skips over that part. We don't see Palm Sunday. We don't see the initial preaching He gives in Jerusalem. We have this portion. Why did Mother Church skip over all that? Why aren't we celebrating Palm Sunday today? Well, that helps us to understand the liturgical year. Dear friends, do you realize that we had the liturgical year, all these feast days? We had those before the New Testament was written. Long before any of the New Testament was written, our forebears were assembling on the day of resurrection in order to celebrate the breaking of the bread, the Holy Mass. And eventually they began to mark holy days in the life of the Lord. And that developed. So yes, the liturgical year developed, but it was before we had the New Testament. Eventually the New Testament began to be written. But the liturgical year was first. And some other church uses the Scriptures in order to help us with the liturgical year, to re-celebrate, to have God represent the solemnities, the mysteries of the Lord's life to us. And the sacred Scriptures help. So Mother Church will cut up the Gospels during the liturgical year in order for us to celebrate the feast days. It's worth noting with this understanding that we do not properly speak of the Mass being biblical. That's it. That's opposite. But rather, the Bible is liturgical. The Mass and our way of life came first. The New Testament was written later. Remember, dear friends, we didn't have a fully formalized New Testament until the 4th century, in large part because of the extensive persecution against our faith. So this is why Mother Church says, we've already celebrated that. We did that this past Holy Week. We heard from Mark in terms of the Lord's Passion, in terms of His entry into Jerusalem. So we skip over that and we go to this portion of the Scriptures, of the Lord's teaching. Because Mark tells us after He gets into Jerusalem, He goes to the temple and He gives an extensive sermon. And if you think my sermons are strong, read that sermon. The Lord throws down parables left and right. He's outright denouncing the elders of the people to their face. He knows that He has come to Jerusalem to fulfill His saving mission. And when He enters Jerusalem, He enters as king. And He begins to pronounce and to teach. He is allowing nothing to hold Him back. But there's one group of people that have His attention. One group that He wants to pay attention to. Let's look at our Scripture today. First, we have a portion of this sermon, the very end. If you haven't read this sermon, I encourage you, pick up Mark's Gospel. Read the full sermon of the Lord in the temple. In the course of His teaching, Jesus said to the crowds, "Beware of the scribes who like to go around in long robes and accept greetings in the marketplaces." You can imagine the listeners saying, "Jesus, they're right there." You know, the scribes are right there. And the Lord doesn't care. In particular, what does He say? "They devour the houses of widows and as a pretext recite lengthy prayers." They will receive a very severe condemnation. Jesus goes to how they have treated the widows. They went to the widows and devoured their wealth, their houses. And then they recite lengthy prayers in order to make themselves feel better. Is that why you're at worship today, dear friends? Is that why you have come? Because you have done some evil, some darkness in you here in order to pray as a pretext? To think that by saying elaborate prayers or showing up to the Catholic Mass, you somehow make up for that? That's not worship. If we find ourselves in grave sin, we go to confession. That's why that sacrament is available so much. We come to worship not because we want to show a pretext. We come to Mass in order to worship God. These Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't worshiping God. They were reciting prayers in order to make themselves feel better because they were taking advantage of the vulnerable and the weak. And the Lord gets to the temple and claims himself as king. He denounces those who have taken advantage of the weak, especially the widow. Now look at that next paragraph. He sat down. He sat down, dear friends, because his human nature was exhausted. You read the whole homily, the sermon he gave, you can understand. Because you don't say, they devour the houses of widows. That's not how you speak. You don't use verbs like devour. In my spiritual imagination, I can see the Lord proclaiming with all his might, they devour the houses of widows. He is denouncing evil. And his human nature is so exhausted, he sits down after this sermon. Opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching. You know, dear friends, it's not an enviable duty that I sometimes have to perform. But as pastor, I sometimes see what you have contributed. I have to check. You know, what's interesting is the ones who complain the most give the least. Huh? It's very interesting. And I look if oftentimes someone will demand something or want something. And I look and I see no donation for the past year. Nothing. Nothing. It's interesting. And then I know that there are certain families who struggle. Both spouses work. One spouse even has two jobs. And I'm humbled by their generosity. And I know other houses of this parish are very wealthy. And I look and I'm embarrassed for them because they're cheap. Jesus is watching. I have to watch as pastor in order to exercise prudence. Jesus is watching to see who is giving what. And he says, he observes many rich people putting in large sums. But a poor widow approaches. No one else would have understood or realized or even acknowledged that widow. Some widow, who cares? But Jesus, as Messiah, father of widows, he's paying attention. They're dear to his heart. He sees this widow, and what does she do? She also came forward and put in two small coins worth a few cents. Within cultural context, we know that that mite of the widow was the equivalent of 2 weeks of sustenance. Sustenance. Basic food. Not extra. Not over the top. Not surplus. That was 2 weeks of her food that she gave generously. What does the Lord say? No, 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 no. Don't do that. You have to be responsible. No, 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 no. You got to plan for the future. No, 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 don't do that. He didn't say any of that. None of that. In fact, what does he do? He calls his disciples to himself. He calls each of us to himself. Get over here. Come here. Jesus has something to say. He knows that his passion is forthcoming. These will be his last formal instructions to us. And he calls his disciples to himself. Come here. And what does he tell us? Amen, I say to you. This poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. For they have all contributed from their surplus wealth. But she, from her poverty, has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood. She observed the tithe and gave more than the tithe. Look at that generosity, and the Lord praises her. Because as a widow, she was completely vulnerable. She had this sustenance, and she gave it because she trusted. She put her faith in God. What about us, dear friends? How are we doing? How many of you are stealing from the tithe? You know, as a Christian, your first 10% belongs to God. First 10%. No excuses, no justifications, no rationalizations, 10%. And God commands that so that money cannot claim any type of control over us. Money is a powerful false god. It likes to get into our heart. It takes over. It wants us to worship him. We begin to construct our entire lives around it. We are worshiping it, even as we claim that we are truly worshiping God, but really it's money. We trust money. We rely on money. We give our future to our money. God wants that all broken. He wants the idols smashed and thrown out. We give for our first 10% to God. We declare our trust, our confidence in his divine providence. The holy widow of the Old Testament, she trusted in God. She gave some of her last bread to the prophet. Here we see this widow in the new covenant. She gives 2 weeks of her livelihood, trusting in God's providence and his goodness. What about each of us? How are we doing? Are we giving the tithe? Are we allowing the false god of money to be smashed under the tithe of God? Or are we stealing? Are we claiming that money belongs to us when it truly belongs to God? You know, dear friends, I sometimes think about the tithe, even in my meager priestly salary. If you ever saw what I got paid, you would laugh. But then I look and I say, I have to give a tithe. I have to make sure I give that tithe to God, so nothing else has control over my heart. And I realize that that little tithe can do a great good for those in need. And sometimes when I'm tempted to not follow the tithe, I give enough, I'm a priest, right? I do everything, right? Entitlement, false god, oh my gosh, I name you, I cast you to hell, right? So evil and so wicked. When I say, okay, I need to observe the tithe, I need to give to God. I sometimes think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man had all the wealth. Lazarus, the poor man, sat at his doorpost, and the rich man did nothing for the poor man. He wasn't cruel to him. He wasn't unkind. He just ignored him. He didn't do anything to help him. And the rich man woke up in hell. The sins of omission were sufficient for his damnation. What will happen on the day of our judgment? When we stand before our God and King, and he asks, now let's talk about that tithe. And we keep trying to give all the excuses that we've deluded ourselves with, forgetting that God knows our hearts. He knows the state of affairs. And who's going to be standing by that throne? What if that holy widow standing by the throne, that one who was willing to give 2 weeks of sustenance, what are we going to say to her? When God asks us, what did you do with the tithe? I called you to a parish in the midst of great poverty. You do realize, dear friends, that 63% of our neighbors here in Lancaster County are below the national poverty line. I literally sent you to a parish halfway down the street from immense poverty. I gave you wealth. I gave you relative health. What did you do with it? Did you serve the poor? Did you empower those that want to? Now, I think here at Our Lady of Grace, you can be generous with your tithe because you hear every Sunday how we're spending it. You hear about the organizations we're supporting who help unwed mothers, the poor, orphans. You hear about our extensive work. You see the work that we are trying to do within our church itself, our programs, and our care of our campus. You see that. Every Tuesday at 4 o'clock, I give an extensive weekly review so you know exactly what's happening at the parish. You know exactly how things are being used and done. But get this, even if you didn't have that assurance, because some parishes are very tight-lipped, you would still be bound to give the tithe. You are still bound as a Christian to give that first 10% to God. That means you support your parish. You find the organizations that resonate with your heart, and you support them. You seek to be a consolation to others in their need, even as you find yourself in need. And once we begin to do this, we begin to understand what it means to be a part of the church. One portion of the body helping the other helping another, and so on. The tithe is not optional, dear friends. And we will answer for it. Now, with this understanding, we can say, okay, 10% of my wealth, okay, I got that. Well, that's okay, that's all I have to do. No. 10% of your wealth, 10% of your time, 10% of your talent. What? Yes. If you're a lawyer, 10% of your services should go to the poor. You're a dentist, 10% to the poor. A doctor, 10% to the poor. If you do construction, 10% to the poor. 10% of your time. Dear friends, you would be shocked how many times I ask people to help in the parish and they say no. 90%. I wasn't raised like that. If the priest called my parents, it was yes. You know, the precepts of the church say if your pastor asks you to do something, you're morally obliged to do it. Forget that. That's out the window, right? I either have to overwork the few who say yes or beg. Or I have to pretend you're doing me a favor as opposed to just fulfilling your duties as a Christian. For 10% of your time is to be in ministry and in the work of the church. Now, I suspect you're probably wondering, wait a minute, 10%, 10%, 10%. My goodness, this could take my whole life. Amen. Amen, dear friends. That's what it means to be a Christian. My life for Christ. I die to myself to live for Him. In the midst of the duties and the responsibilities that you have, as a Christian, you are to place your discipleship first. It is to permeate every area of your life. And when you do that, you begin to understand. Oh, this is why the church has teachings on sexuality. Oh, this is why the church has teachings on integrity. Oh, this is why the church has guidance when it comes to voting. Because every area of our life is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And truly we can say with St. Paul, my life for Christ. And it's true. It's not poetics. Now, once we understand this, we can go to our second reading. It's from the letter to the Hebrews. And we see here St. Paul, or the one who was influenced by St. Paul, he tells us in this letter to the Hebrews, Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave himself as a living oblation to God the Father for our salvation. As Christians, we are called to imitate him and give everything we have to God. In fact, we can begin to speak of a tithe of the heart. That there has to be this tithe of the heart in every area that we have. All of our duties, responsibilities, all the areas of our life, there is a tithe of the heart. God must be placed first. Now, in this month of November, I want to highlight, as we speak about our other duties, the month of November, Mother Church calls us to pray for our beloved dead. Now, the unbeliever, when their loved ones die, they cry, they shed a few tears, they might remember a little bit, and then it's over. That's not how we grieve. That's not how we approach our dead. As Christians, we know that death does not separate us. They are still united to us. In fact, get this. Jesus humbles us and lets us be a part of their purgation. We know that after death, we have to be purged. All the things that are still on our soul, Jesus has to clean them up in order to present us to the Father. And as members of the body of Christ, the Lord allows us by our prayers and sacrifices to be a part of His work as He prepares the soul for heaven. That's why as Christians we pray for our beloved dead. We make sacrifices for them. Sometimes small things. I won't have a dessert today. I won't have salt with my meal. Small sacrifices that we can offer up for them. We have masses offered for them. We do this because we participate in the work of Jesus as He purifies the soul to enter the face and to see the face of God. And we get to be a part of that. Which is why as Christians, especially during the month of November, we remember our beloved dead. We pray for them. We make sacrifices for them. That's a part of that tithe of the heart that we remember and we participate in the work of the church.